Okay, everyone, welcome. Welcome to the Parsha in My Life, Parshas Tetzaveh. And today we are going to talk about the great holiday of Purim. We're going to do a little bit of a head start on Purim, because this week on Friday, Thursday night and Friday, and then on Shabbos, is the festive days of Purim Katan. We know that one of the great holidays is the holiday of Purim, and it comes out in the month of Adar, on the 14th day of Adar, and on the 15th day of Adar. However, this year is a leap year, so we have two Adars, so the main festivity of Purim is in the second Adar, which is going to be in another 5 weeks. However, the first Adar, it's not like we ignore Purim. Since the 14th and the 15th hypothetically would have been Purim had we not decided to add another Adar, and it's also the month of Adar, so the days of the 14th and the 15th are considered special days. And it's a time to celebrate. It's a time to make what we might say a mini Purim. That's what Purim Katan means, a minor Purim, a mini Purim. But a mini Purim is also a good Purim, and it is an introduction and a preparation for the big Purim. And being that the theme of Purim is the one of the themes of Purim is the eradication of Amalek and the transformation of all darkness to light, which this year, and days of joy and happiness, which this year, this is the most apropos, because we're dealing and facing a very, very, very dark Amalek, which are the forces of evil that manifest seconds before the redemption and create a stifling darkness and evil in the world. And we're in the midst of the battle of that evil, of God's war against Amalek. So this year, we have two Purims in order to activate our incredible spiritual power over Amalek. So we're going to get out the big guns, and we're going to take Amalek down in today's class. We're not going to wait for the second Adar, we're going to begin in the first Adar. So that all the evil and all the anti-Semitism and all those that are joining the anti-Semites, because they're anti-Semites themselves, will become absolutely null and void, and all their energy and all their power will be deflated, and they will become utterly, utterly void and obliterated. God promises to eradicate Amalek. So, although most people are going to talk about Purim only next month, we're going to start already this week to give us a head start on Purim. Not only that, but we're going to start on the earliest possible day that we can even begin the Purim experience, which is coming out on tomorrow night. Tuesday night this week, Wednesday night, the eve going to Wednesday is going to be the beginning of Purim. Why? I made a mistake. It's tonight already. You see how I messed up? Because today was Yud. So tonight, see? Okay. Tonight is Yud Aleph. I said that on Shabbos, I said it's going to be when I go. That's tomorrow night. That's Yud Bey is even better. But it's really already tonight. So tonight is, I didn't even realize this. When I was preparing this class, I was assuming that it would be tomorrow night, but it's actually tonight, so it's really, really Bahashkacha Pratis, without my consent, without my planning, let's say. So it's like it's a Purim story. It's an Adelo Yada story. Adelo Yada means on Purim we're supposed to do things not from our mind, from a place beyond our mind. So when I chose to give this class, I was going to talk about significance starting tomorrow night, and it's really tonight. Tonight is already the 11th day of the month of Adar. Now, what is special about the 11th day is that it's hypothetically a time when we can start reading the Megillah. We know that on Purim, we have a few mitzvot on the holiday of Purim, a few of the commandments that we do. And most prominent and important on the day of Purim is that we read the Megillah, the scroll, the Esther scroll, which relates the entire Purim story and all the amazing miracles that God did for Israel during that time, turning over the tables against Amalek. And we know, as we say, the blessing we say before the reading of the Megillah, Bayom Imahim Bazman Azeh. On those days, Sha'asa Nisim La'Voseinu, God did miracles to our forefathers in those days, Bazman Azeh, that the miracles that happened then should reoccur in our times, facing the Amalekites of today's generation, Hamas, and all those assisting Hamas, including this Brazilian nutcase, whoever the prime minister over there is, I don't even know his name, who came out shooting at Israel for defending itself, including all those who want to stop Israel from going into Rafah, which they need to finish the job to eliminate the terrorists. So if there is going to be such a calling for a ceasefire by the people who couldn't care less that babies and mothers and children were murdered mercilessly on October 7th, and they're promising to do it again, and yet those that are, and we're so close to the conclusion, and yet are those who have no other reason to stop the eradication of the terrorists, which we're so close to completing, other than hoping silently that the terrorists are not eliminated so that they can continue doing what they did in the past, and that is murdering Jews, God forbid. So these are all part of Amalek. There is no doubt in my mind that these are all Amalekites. So whether they're showing up in the UN, where they're showing up in the various different places, may God protect us. So we are now, on Purim, we read the Megillah. And the Megillah relates the story of how the Jewish people were threatened by a big Amaleki, his name was Haman, and how the tables were turned. He was hung up on the ladder that he prepared, on the gallows that he prepared for Mordechai, and the enemies of the Jewish people, the day that they wanted to use, this was the day designated, they were preparing for an entire year, almost a whole year, for this amazing day that they were going to have a massive pogrom, similar to October 7th, in which they would murder freely with the support of the Persian Empire, like in our case, with the support of Iran, which was ancient Persia, to support the Hamas, which were the Amalekites, with their intention to destroy the Jewish people. Then what happened was, on that very day, everything turned over, and the nation of Amalek, led by Haman, was wiped out. So that's the mitzvah that we do on Purim. And we understand that when we read this holy scroll on Purim, we activate those miracles. So if we need those miracles to reoccur today, we're activating it by reading the Megillah. Now, we are not going to read the Megillah until next month, when is going to be the second Adar, on the 14th and the 15th of the month. When we say the 14th and the 15th, means for certain people on the 14th, those who live anywhere other than in walled cities. People who live in walled cities read and celebrate Purim on the 15th day of the month of Adar. Those who live in unwalled cities, which are most people and most Jewish communities, when we say a walled city, it had to be walled from the time of Joshua going in. So only really ancient cities which read in the 15th, like Jerusalem. But other than, like most cities, or Tiberias, but most cities don't have those ancient walls across the world, and we read it on the 14th. But it's going to be next month, this month, this Friday and Shabbos, we will not read it. However, as we said, we're connecting to the reading because it is Purim. And the halacha is we don't say tachnun. Tachnun are special supplications and prayers that we don't do if it's a festive day. because then God takes care of all of our needs without us needing to pray for them. So on festive days, we don't say the extra supplications. So this small Purim is considered a yontiv that we shouldn't do then. And again, as it says in Shulchan Aruch, that making a party on the small Purim is a good thing. Toiv lev mishne tamid. People that have good hearts and gladdened hearts are always partying. A holy, good party. So, but what does it have to do with the 11th? What does it have to do with tonight? So here is what we're going to talk about today. The Megillah, the first reading of the Megillah, is really the first possible time to read the Megillah is on the 11th day of the month of Adar. And that's how tractate Megillah begins. There is a tractate in the Talmud, tractate Megillah. And the first Mishnah, the opening words of it is, Megillah Nikreis, the Megillah is read, Biyud Aleph on the 11th, Biyud Beis on the 12th, Biyud Gimel on the 13th, Biyud Dalet on the 14th, Betezvav and on the 15th. There are five possible days for reading the Megillah. And then the Mishnah goes on to elaborate, when is the Megillah read on these dates? Now the 14th and the 15th, we know already. That the 14th and the 15th are the day to celebrate Purim and to read the Megillah is something that is stated in the scripture itself. In the book of Esther, in the book of the Megillah, it says that the people who lived in closed cities should celebrate and read the Megillah on the 15th day, celebrate the days of Purim on the 15th. And the people who live in open cities, non-walled cities, should read the Megillah on the 14th and do then the mitzvah of Purim, which is sending gifts to friends and make it a day of mishta v'simcha, of drinking and of celebration, which we do. But who ever heard of the 11th, 12th, and 13th? Who's reading on the 11th, 12th, and 13th? So the Mishnah goes on to explain that the reading of the 11th and 12th and 13th is something that is not applicable nowadays. The Mishnah doesn't say this, but the Talmud says it later. Today's days, no one reads the Megillah on the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th. It was, however, something that was done in the time of the Mishnah period. The time when, way back then, it's primarily related to the time when the calendar was set by the sighting of the moon, which we're not doing that for close to 2,000 years, but in the time when there was a Supreme Court, a big Sanhedrin in Israel, and the way a new month was decided was based on the testimony of two witnesses who saw the moon and the new moon, and they would have to come testify in front of the court, and that's how the court would set the calendar. As long as we had the Beis Din setting the calendars, then there was a possibility for people to read on the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th. Who would get to read the 11th and 12th and the 13th? So the Mishnah says, the villagers. The villagers, the people in the city, whether the walled city or the unwalled city, but as long as they're living in cities, they would have to read it in their designated day, the 14th, or the 15th. However, villagers, they get to read the Megillah earlier. Sometimes on the 13th, sometimes on the 12th, and possible, rarely, but possible even on the 11th. What's the idea behind it? You see, villagers didn't have, in their small villages, didn't always have someone who can read the Megillah for them. The Megillah requires someone who knows how to read. A lot of people were very simple, and they didn't have the ability to read scripture, to read it correctly. So if without this institution, the people living in the villages would all have to come into town, into the big city, for Purim. And depending where they live next to. If they live next to a non-walled city, then they would come in on the 14th. If they would live next to a walled city, then they can come in on the 15th. But either case, they would have to go to a city, and over there, they would have to listen or partake in the reading of the Megillah. problem with that is that that would make it hard for them to celebrate a little bit their own Purim, because it would take time for them to go, and then they would have to come back, and they wouldn't have so much time to make their own festivities. So it was instituted that we feel, because we, this is the final explanation of the Talmud. Because, and again, in the beginning it's not understood this way, but in the end, this is the explanation. And that is that because we owe a debt of gratitude to the villagers, because they're the ones who bring us the farmer's market. Just like over here in LA, sometimes we have the farmer's market. Who brings the farmer's market? My wife loves shopping in the farmer's market. That means farmer's market, not the fake farmer's market. The real farmer's market is when farmers and people that come have farms around Los Angeles come in certain days of the week, and you actually get fresh produce from the farm. It's much better than going into the big supermarkets and getting your produce there, because you can't compare the freshness of the people who are bringing it directly. They picked it the day before and they bring it. But today's days, the farmer's markets are all luxuries. But in the time before these big superstores, going back 2,000 years ago, the people in the cities relied on the farmers. Who are the villagers? The villagers were the people, were the farmers. Farmers had little villages next to their farms. These were the people that would bring their produce to sell. Now, when did they bring their produce? They would bring them on Mondays and Thursdays. Those were the market days. Mondays and Thursdays. That was farmers' market day. Why would the villagers in Israel, why would they come on Mondays and Thursdays? Because these were the days that the courts were open. And so the way it was like this. If someone had an issue with someone else, a dispute, and he would want to come to court, the days that the Beis Din would sit and judge was Mondays and Thursdays. These were court days. So because of that, they would institute that that would also be the market days. Because, you know, if you're coming into town, you want to get whatever you can get done. It's a schlep to come into town. It's difficult. So the courts were open on Mondays and Thursdays, so the Jewish villagers set that the day they would come and they would bring the tomatoes and cucumbers and corn and whatever else they would come and they would sell, they would come on Mondays and Thursdays. So because we have a gratitude to them, because they're supplying the food, all the food for the cities are supplied by the villagers. So in order not to make them schlep in an extra day to come hear the Megillah, they're coming in anyways on Monday and Thursdays. So we said, the village people, the Monday and the Thursday before Purim, when you come into town, we're going to make a special reading for the villagers. Now the townspeople are not allowed to go to that reading. Or if they go to that reading, they didn't fulfill their obligation. The townspeople would have to hear it on the proper day of Purim. The people of the actual city. It's only villagers. So they would announce in every town, in every big city. So again, this would only apply if the 14th and the 15th, or the 15th, is not on a Monday or a Thursday. If it's a Monday and Thursday, they're coming in anyways. On the Monday and on the Thursday, they would come in, because that's the market day. So they would come in and they would hear the Megillah on that day. However, if the 14th day of Adar fell out on Tuesday, and so we don't, and that means that the market day is going to be on Monday. They're all going to come in on Monday. We're going to tell them Monday, which is the 13th, you can't hear the Megillah. You can't hear it because it's not the Megillah time. So they would come in for farmer's market day on Monday. They would go all the way back. It would take them, an hour and a half or whatever to schlep all the way back to their village. The next morning, they would have to come back again on Tuesday to come hear the Megillah again. Or they would actually have to come actually Monday night again, because you're supposed to hear it at night and by day. It would be a big schlep. So in order to avoid that, we said, you know what? If Monday is the day before Purim, Monday is the 13th, you're already in town on Monday, we'll make a special reading for the villagers on Monday. So the villagers got to hear it then on the 13th. Now, what happens if the 14th came out on Wednesday? Not on Tuesday, on Wednesday. So, the next day will be Thursday, but you're not allowed to delay the reading. If you're supposed to hear it on the 14th, you're not allowed to read it on the 15th. But earlier we can do it. So then how early would we have to go? If the reading is on Wednesday, we would make it 2 days earlier because the last market day was Monday. That means in such a scenario, the villagers would get to hear the Megillah on the 12th day of Adar. Now, let's rewind it back one more day. If Purim comes out on Thursday, there's no need to come in on Monday because Thursday is a market day. So they can hear it on Purim on the 14th. If Purim comes out on Friday, they'll come in on Thursday. So they hear it on Thursday, which is the 13th. If Purim comes out on Shabbos, they'll still hear it, which for us it never happens, Purim on Shabbos. But if Purim would come out on Shabbos, because it could, based on if they set the calendar, Purim could come out on Shabbos, they would still hear the Megillah on Saturday. They would still hear the Megillah. They would hear the reading of the Megillah on Thursday before. So it would only be the 12th. See? However, here is the scenario for it to come out on the 11th. If Purim falls out on Sunday, so now, what's the earliest market day before? You have to go back Saturday, Friday, Thursday. So that's 3 days before, that's the 11th. So again, when Purim comes out on a Sunday, like this year, Purim actually is going to be for us this year on a Sunday. Saturday night is going to be Purim on Sunday. So in this case, the reading of the Megillah is on the 11th day of Adar. It's the earliest possible reading. And that's what the Mishnah means. The Megillah could be read on the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th. There are 5 days for reading the Megillah. So, now that we have two Adars, so let me tell you what I'm excited about. Now that we have two Adars, and we want to activate Purim the earliest we possibly, because we know, first of all, the whole month of Adar is a special month. There is a powerful, powerful pro-Jewish energy in the world. A very, very, very powerful energy of holiness in the entire month of Adar. However, it doesn't come to the energy of Purim, which is unleashed by the reading of the Megillah. So, since the reading of the Megillah begins on the 11th, so although it's not this Adar, it's next Adar, but spiritually the energy is here already. So therefore, what I'm trying to do in this class is to open up the energy of the Megillah already tonight. When I intended it, I thought it's going to be tomorrow night, but it's actually tonight, the 11th. So tonight we're already within that zone of the reading of the Megillah, at least in as much as it applies to the first Adar. So if we can all make ourselves villagers, we can actually tune into Purim energy. So what does it take to make ourselves a villager? But in order to explain that, and we're going to see that the villagers, they're the best. If the rabbis went and moved away the whole Purim around for them, they're accommodating them. They're making such accommodations. It's like the mitzvahs to read it on the 14th and the 15th. Ooh, we want to accommodate the villagers. Because they're the ones who bring us food and water. So in order that it shouldn't be difficult for them, we give them a break and we allow them to read the Megillah on the 11th. So we need to understand, why are we so excited about the villagers? And when the interesting thing is, when the tractate Masechtas Megillah begins with the times for reading the Megillah, isn't it strange that the Megillah is read on the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th? Almost implying that the main time to read the Megillah is on the 11th, which is not the case. The 11th, the 12th, and the 13th is only a reading for a few villagers who, for whatever reason, we wanted to be, you know, nice to them, so we gave them a loophole. We gave them a day, which is really not the time for the Megillah. We allowed these people to read the Megillah on the 11th, 12th, and the 13th. Shouldn't the Mishnah have been a little bit more consistent by saying as follows? The Megillah is read on the 14th and the 15th. That's when you're supposed to read the Megillah. However, there are cases that we permit someone to read the Megillah on the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th. Only a villager, and only in these particular times, that's it. From the way the Mishnah puts it, the Megillah is read the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th almost implies that all these 5 days are Megillah days. They are days of reading the Megillah. Now, we would think this is all hypotheticals because the Talmud says that this was only this loophole for the villagers, the special accommodations that we gave the villagers to read from the 11th was only in the time when, as I mentioned earlier, when the courts were the one who set the calendar. However, when we don't have the court selling the calendar, and instead we set the calendar not by the sighting of the moon, we canceled this accommodation, even for the villagers. And the reason is, let me explain to you why. When the court set the calendars, no one ever knew when Passover would be. Until the messengers of the courts, the couriers who would come carry the mail or carry the announcement, would come traveling and say when the month was set. See, the main one that we're concerned over here is Passover. See, the month after Purim, after Adar, is Nisan. Now, when we have a big biblical holiday, one that you're not allowed to eat chametz, you're not allowed to eat leavened bread. And it's a very serious holiday because the violation of leavened bread and yeast and all that stuff is punishable by excision, which is in a sense a spiritual death penalty. It's a very, very serious thing. We want to make sure that people are keeping the holiday on the right day. So in the olden days, how did they know? This was before email, and it was before phones, and it was full, you couldn't. So the setting of the calendar was by the court in Jerusalem. So there was a whole system. They would send out riders and notifiers, messengers, that would go to all the communities that were, you know, within distance of Jerusalem. And then most of the Jewish communities weren't that far those days. People lived kind of in the Middle East. It wasn't that far off. So even those who lived in Babylon or places like that, the messengers can get to them with enough time before Passover to tell them when Passover was set. But once they stopped relying, once we stopped the sighting of the moon, so there was a set calendar. So now it's very easy to know when Passover is. You look in the calendar. The calendar determines it. However, if people are going to make an early Purim, you see, if people are going to make an early Purim, right, the villagers, is that most people know that when is going to be Purim. Most people know that when is going to be Purim. Purim is going. People know that when is going to be Purim. Yeah, come in. No. Whoever is coming to the class has to come in. In the current days, and somehow it's easier. There's no mistakes. You look at the calendar, but you realize to most people, Purim is a month. I'm sorry, Passover is a month after Purim. If you're going to let the villagers make Purim 2-3 days before, they might miscalculate that Passover is a month after they heard the Megillah. Which means they're going to start Passover 3 days early. That means they're going to end Passover 3 days early as well. Passover is a seven-day holiday. They're going to end Passover 3 days earlier. That means they're going to be eating chametz on Pesach. They're going to be eating leavened bread on Pesach. So in order not to come to that problem, the sages canceled the special accommodations that they made for the villagers. Okay. So we would therefore say that today's days, hearing the Megillah on the 11th, the 12th, or the 13th is not something that has any halachic ramifications. It would be something that is irrelevant because it was once upon a time there was something like this, but today it doesn't apply. However, it's not the case. There is a halacha. There is a statement in the Shulchan Aruch, in the Code of Jewish Law, which is talking about only today's days, current times, which gives you the status of the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th that is applicable even today's days. Regarding as follows, if someone is leaving town, someone is going out on a cruise, or they're leaving, that's one reason I'm saying on a cruise is because it says someone leaving on a ship. But let's say they have to go for an important matter. They're going for business across the sea in the olden times when they went with boats. Or even today's days when you're traveling, but you're going to be in a place where you will not have access for a Megillah. Or you don't know how to read the Megillah. You're not going to be Purim. You're not going to be. Circumstances have it that Purim, you're not going to be in a place where you can hear the Megillah. So the halacha is, the law is, that if you're leaving town, let's say on the 13th or on the 12th, you should at least read the Megillah on the 11th. While you're in town and you have access to a Megillah and you can read it yourself, read it on the 11th or have someone read it for you, even though it's still 3 days before Purim. You can do it on the 11th, you can do it on the 12th, or on the 13th. Even though it's not a Megillah time. Why? Since once upon a time, the 11th, 12th, and 13th was a Megillah time for what? For who? For the villagers. It has halachic ramifications even today. It left its mark on these days, even today's days, for a person who is leaving town, read the Megillah. But I do want to say, you're not allowed to say the blessing. You can read it without the blessing. You should read it, but without the blessing. Because the blessing can only be said when it's read at the right time, which is the 14th or the 15th. Fine. Now, the Ramah, who is the Ashkenazic authority, Rav Moshe Isserlish, adds that if you're already reading it without a blessing and you can't read it the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th because you're leaving town even before the 11th, you can technically read it already the entire month of Adar. So you should read it in, you know, even on the first day of Adar. As long as it's the month of Adar, you can read the Megillah without a blessing, of course. However, this is important. And that's taken because the Jerusalem Talmud says that the entire month of Adar is really okay to read the Megillah. The entire month of Adar. Because it says in the Megillah, HaChodesh HaShaneh HaPach Lahem, that the entire month was flipped over. It would have been a very sad month because when Haman cast the lotteries, he didn't just cast the lotteries for the day, he first chose the month, that would be the slaughter month of the Jewish people, and then he chose the day. So part of his mean scheme was also the month. So the month was first going to be a terrible month, and it became a lucky month. So therefore, the entire month is already a happy month. That's what we know. Mishanechnes Adar marbin besimcha. When Adar comes in, we have to increase the joy. The whole month. So therefore, you can read the Megillah already on the month. However, this is very important. There is a huge difference between 11, 12, and 13 and the rest of the month. The Beis Yosef doesn't even bring that you should read the Megillah the entire month of Adar. He just says the 11th, 12th, and 13th. The Ramah is again the Ashkenazic, you know, the Shulchan Aruch was compiled. The Jewish code of law that we all follow was compiled by a partnership between two rabbis. One lived in, was a Sephardic, the leader of Sephardic Jewry, and he lived in Israel in the city of Tzvat in the latter 1500s, between 1550 and 1600s, was Rabbi Yosef Karo in the city of Tzvat. He was the one who then authored the Shulchan Aruch. And in Poland, they lived in the contemporary of Israel, Moshe Isserlis, and he also wrote a Shulchan Aruch. And when he finished his work, he got word that another rabbi in Israel had already wrote a code of Jewish law. So he decided that he wasn't going to make his own Shulchan Aruch, because then the Jewish people would be split with two codes, and the Sephardim and the Ashkenazim would become like two separate people, two separate religions. In order that that shouldn't happen, and to keep the unity of the Jewish people, although we come from different backgrounds and therefore different traditions, what he did was is he took the Beis Yosef's Shulchan Aruch and he just edited where he had a different tradition, he edited it and added his footnotes. So therefore the Shulchan Aruch is made up of both. So the Beit Yosef only says we can read it on the 11th, 12th, and 13th if we're going out of town. Ramah adds that you can do it the whole month. But even according to the Ramah, Ramosha Isserlish, that says you can read it the rest of the month, we have to differentiate between the rest of the month and the 11th, 12th, and 13th. How do we differentiate? The 11th, 12th, and 13th is a time for the Megillah. It is one of the times of the Megillah. It's the Megillah time. The reading of the rest in a month is not a time for the Megillah. The time for the Megillah did not begin yet. It's only that a person is given permission to read it under certain circumstances. In other words, you can fulfill your obligation to read it on an earlier time, but it's not a time for Megillah. The 11th, 12th, and 13th is a Megillah time. It is actually one of the times of the Megillah. The day is a Megillah reading day, although no one has permission to read it on that day. The fact that the villagers were given permission to read it on that day made the day a Megillah reading day. So now we need to understand why that is. Now, how do we know that the day became a Megillah reading day? Because you see it, as I just mentioned, when the tractate Masechtas Megillah starts with the laws of reading the Megillah in the Talmud, in the Mishnah, it starts off with the words, Megillah is read on the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th. And with an equal statement, as if the 11th, 12th, and 13th is just as equal, as is just as prominent for reading the Megillah like the 14th and the 15th. Now, the 14th and the 15th, it's stated openly in Megillas Esther, in the reading, in the scripture itself, that that's a day. How can you compare the 14th and 15th days, the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th, which are just days of convenience for the villagers, how can you add that? How can you compare it? You can compare it because the sages in Tractate Megillah, the Talmud asks the question, hold it, if it's not the time, how can you do it? You can't eat matzah a day before Pesach. There's no such a thing. I can't make it to a Seder, I'm going to do a Seder the night before. It does not work. I can't hear a shofar on Rosh Hashanah, I'm going to blow it a week before. It does not work. I can't light the menorah on Hanukkah, I'm going to light it a day before Hanukkah. It doesn't work. So the Talmud says, I understand you don't want to inconvenience the villagers. They're coming into farmer's market the 2-3 days before. The earliest it's possible that they will come in is on the 11th. Let's make it easier for them. But it's not Purim. What do you mean you're reading the Megillah? The Talmud asks the question. And the Talmud says, listen to something. They derived it from the words of the Megillah itself. In the scripture itself, it says, "Lekayim to establish es yemei hapurim ha'ela, to establish the days of Purim, bizmanehem, in their times," plural. From there, the sages derived that when it was instituted, the Megillah, it was instituted not in one time, but on many times. There we are. Where is it? Which? Let me see. Bizmanehem. Oh, yeah. This is in Esther chapter 9, verse 31. Lekayim, the people established, or they accepted, es yemei Purim Eila, the days of Purim. Bizmanehem, in their times. It doesn't say bizmano, in its time. It says bizmanehem in the plural. And the Talmud derives, maybe it means the 14th and the 15th. That's 2 days. And the Talmud derives how you know it means more than just the 14th and the 15th. So you see that the original instituters of Purim already wiggled, made wiggle room for reading of the Megillah. They were already thinking about the villagers. In other words, this was not a technical thing that happened later. The villagers came to complain to the rabbis. It's so hard. It's so difficult. It's a schlep for us. We're going in already on Monday. Can't we just read it? And the rabbis convened, and then the later decided to accommodate them. No. The original Anshe Knesset Sagdola, the prophets, these were the last prophets that were alive in that time. Mordechai was still considered in the era of the prophets. The Haggai, Malachi, they were living in those days. And they, when they instituted and they convened to institute the reading of the Megillah, they made it that we can read the Megillah on the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th. And this is part of the times of the reading of the Megillah. It's actually considered, which means like this. This is a chiddush. This is a great novelty. Meaning like this. Even though the reason for the reading of the Megillah on these extra days, the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th, was brought about to accommodate certain people, meaning it's not an inherent time in the day itself, that the day itself should have within it the quality of Megillah. It's not a Megillah day. It came about because of a necessity to accommodate, because we feel gratitude to the people who bring us our sustenance. So we want to say thank you to them, so we make their lives easier, so we allow only them to read the Megillah on an earlier time. This is the way it started, meaning this was the initial reason what triggered it. But once it was taken into consideration, it wasn't a pass given to them to read the Megillah on the day that is not a Megillah day. In other words, the way the rabbis instituted it was not to give them a pass that they can read the Megillah. What the rabbis did was they extended the time of Megillah and made the 11th, 12th, and 13th be part of Megillah days. That's what the rabbis did. They transformed a otherwise non-Purim day to become a potential Purim day. It is a Megillah day. That's the novelty over here. It's not only them. That means that the 11th, 12th, and the 13th is a day of Megillah reading. What would be really... So if you're reading the Megillah on the rest of the month of Adar, you might get a pass if you're leaving town or whatever, but that's not because you're reading it on a Megillah day. You're reading it on a not Megillah day. You get a special pass that you can do it on that day. But if you're reading it on the 11th and 12th and 13th under the circumstances that you're told you're allowed to read it on that day, you're actually reading it in its time, in its correct time. And that's why the Mishnah lumps them together, the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th, all in one. And even more so, that's the reason, another thing to note, the words that are used in the beginning, in the opening verse, in the opening of the tractate of Masechtas Megillah, is the words Megillah Nikreis. The Megillah is read. It doesn't say Koren es a Megillah. You can read the Megillah. That would have been a better language. Better choice of words. Koren es a Megillah. You can read the Megillah on the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th. Because it's giving permission to read the Megillah on those days. It doesn't say that. It says Megillah Nikreis. The Megillah is read. What's the difference between these two words, these two readings? You see, if it would say Koren es a Megillah, Koren is referring to the act of the person. The person is reading. We're dealing with an action of a person. If it would say Koren es a Megillah, would mean permission is granted for people to read. Now that it doesn't say Koren es a Megillah, it says Megillah Nikreis, the Megillah is read, it implies that it unrelated to people. This is a day. This is a Megillah day. The Megillah calls for to be read on the 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, and 15th. Everybody in accordance to what their time is. For most people, it'll be the 15th. I'm sorry, the 14th. Those who live in unwalled cities. For some people who live in walled cities, it's the 15th. For villagers, it's the 11th, 12th, and 13th. If it comes out to them that a Monday or a Thursday comes out before Purim, and Purim does not come out on a Monday and a Thursday, so they will have to advance it to an earlier day. But when they are reading it in that day, it is a Megillah day. It's not just that they were given a pass to read. What would be the difference in halacha? The Rebbe gives a very, very beautiful idea, of an amazing, just fine, you know, how you see. See, when you learn Talmud, you learn how to analyze nuance. The difference would be as follows. If someone is reading it today's days, let's say, or even in the time then, a villager is reading the Megillah on the 11th because he's given permission to read it on the 11th. But he has another mitzvah to do on that day. So when you have two mitzvahs happening in the same time, say you have two mitzvahs, and you don't know which one to do. One of them is a mitzvah that's related to this day. The other one is a mitzvah that came your way, but it's not related to this day. The halakha is that you're supposed to do the mitzvah of the day before you tend to the other mitzvah. If this is the mitzvah of the day, you got to do this mitzvah first. Then you'll go ahead and do the other mitzvah. But if it's not a mitzvah of the day, you get to choose which one you want to do first. If you can do both, you choose which one. It's no preference one over the other. So, if the 11th, 12th, and 13th is not a time, it's not a day to read the Megillah. It's just that the person is given a pass that they can read it, but it's not the day of the Megillah. Then perhaps they can do another mitzvah before. If they have two mitzvahs to do, they can do another mitzvah before they go ahead and do the Megillah, because it's not a mitzvah of the day. But if it is that the 11th, 12th, and 13th has become part of the Megillah reading season, it's part of the day, then it's a mitzvah of the day, at least for these people, and this would become before any other mitzvah of the day. Now, why am I so excited about that? So, well, what does that tell you? Now is already the 11th day of Adar. It's the first Adar. And maybe we're not villagers. So it's not really a day, but it is a day. Today, tonight is already Purim. It's a Megillah reading day. And all the powerful miracles of Purim, which come through the reading of the Megillah, are already in the atmosphere. The Megillah is vibrating already throughout the cosmic order. And that's why it's a very powerful day today. But let's go a little deeper. And let's understand this whole idea that we say that the Megillah, because based on what we said till now, it will explain why the Mishnah lumps together the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, and the 14th, and the 15th all in one sentence. But it still doesn't explain why the Mishnah starts with the 11th. it would still make sense for the Mishnah to say like this. You can read the Megillah on the 14th, or the Megillah is read on the 14th, the 15th, the 11th, the 12th, the 13th. Because still, the main reading of the Megillah, the main time, is still the 14th and the 15th. You might argue that the Mishnah doesn't want to give us a headache. The Mishnah wants to say it in a way that's easier to remember. So you're going to say 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. You're not going to start 14th and 15th, and then 11, 12, 13. The Mishnah's trying to be smooth. Okay, then the Mishnah could have run it backwards. It could have said the Megillah is read on the 15th, the 14th, the 13th, the 12th, and the 11th. You would have had a pattern. You would have had a smooth pattern. Why would you start telling us to read the Megillah on the 11th day, when the 11th day is a very specific day only for people under certain circumstances of hardship? You allow them to read it on the 11th day. Why would that be the first statement regarding reading the Megillah? Even if we say now, which we've already clarified, that the 11th, 12th, and 13th is actually a Megillah reading day, but it's a Megillah reading day which practically is only on very few circumstances, or very, very limited. So shouldn't the Mishnah still have started with the 15th, the 14th? These are the primary days for reading the Megillah. However, if we take it a little deeper, says the Rebbe, he says, we take it a little deeper, we find out that this is consistent with the whole energy of Purim. The whole energy of Purim is an energy of the villager reading it on the 11th day. Masechtas Megillah starts with the villager reading it on the 11th day, because that's really consistent with everything about Purim. Purim is a very unique holiday. What's the unique holiday about Purim? Purim is a holiday which it comes about in a way where it's not supposed to be, and then it is. As opposed to the other holidays, which are kind of already like initially set that they're supposed to be. Like in this case, let's go. The 11th, 12th, and 13th are really not days for the Megillah. It's not stated in the Megillah. In the Megillah itself, it's stated the 14th and the 15th. Because of a necessity, what did we do? The 11th and 12th and 13th were given permission to read. But not only were we given permission to read, the 11th, 12th, and 13th became Megillah days. Well, that's literally what happened in Purim. It says, the Talmud tells us beautifully. The Talmud tells us regarding Purim that after the miracle of Purim happened, Queen Esther was the one who initiated the whole holiday. The miracle happened through her, but she actually initiated the holiday. She initiated the holiday. She also initiated the Book of Esther. What do we mean by that? The Book of Esther is one of the 24 books of Scripture. Pretty serious to be part of the 24 books of the Word of God. There's a lot of books in the Judaic library, but they're not. If you're listening to the Thursday night class, you're finding out the Mishnah, the various different levels, the queen, the concubines, the girl. That's beautiful, but it's still not Scripture. Scripture is a whole different level. Tanakh, it's a whole different level. So to be part of the Tanakh is very serious. So who gets to choose who's in Tanakh? What's Tanakh? Tanakh is prophecy. It's clearly divine communication. That's Tanakh. Well, that's true about the 23 books of Tanakh. They're divine communication to a prophet. There's one exception. Esther comes to the rabbis and says, I want you to write my story down. And I want this to be included in Scripture. And they looked at her and they said, huh? She said, yeah. I want this story to be an add-on to Scripture. And you know what the rabbi said? they gave her the runaround. They gave her a very hard time. They rejected her proposal. And there was a back and a forth and a back and a forth and a back and a forth. And finally, they accepted and they said, they were able to derive it from somewhere that there has to be, and that they were able to include this book. Which means that this book was not, it's not like all other books that are inspired by God to add another book. There was supposed to be 23, not 24. Esther comes and asks for her story to be included. It's not supposed to be there, and then it ends, it's included. So something that was not supposed to be became part of Scripture. Now, it's so powerful. Once it became part of Scripture, it became as holy as all the other books. It's not any less than the other books. Not only isn't it less than any other books, it's actually holier than the other books. Besides the five books of the Torah, Esther is holier than every other book of Scripture. Where do we find that? Listen to Maimonides. Law 18th, in the second chapter of Megillah in Maimonides. Kol Sifrei Anaviim, all the books of the prophets, the Kol HaKsuvim, and all the books of the writings, are going to be canceled. Talk about cancel culture, right? They're going to cancel all the books. All the prophets, canceled. Chutz Megillas Esther. In the days of Mashiach, those books will not be part of, whatever that means, we'll see. In any case, besides for the book of Esther, the scroll of Esther, Harehi Kayemes Kechamishe Chumshe Torah, it's as eternal as the five books of the Torah. And like the laws of Torah Shabbat Peh that are also never canceled. The laws of the oral laws, like the book of Rambam, and Megillas Esther, these will last forever. She'einon b'teilim le'olam, because they will never be canceled. Now the Ravid, Rabbi Avram ben David, he was a contemporary of Maimonides, and he wrote edits on Maimonides, and he's always arguing with Maimonides. He writes very sharply against the Rambam on this statement. He says these are the words of a simpleton, someone who's reading the Talmud like a simpleton. He's not getting at all what he's saying. How can it be? He's not understanding it well. A very sharp criticism on the Rambam. He says it's impossible to say that the books of the prophets are going to be canceled. What are you talking about? These are prophecies, divine prophecies. They're not canceled. He says when the sages say they're going to be canceled, it means reading them in public. That's what's going to be canceled. If we're going to cancel the reading, the public reading of the other books, they might be canceled. But the reading of the Megillah on Purim will never be canceled. But not that the book itself is going to be canceled. But however you're going to understand it, Megillas Esther, the book of Esther, stands on a higher level than all the other books. So here's an amazing. It's an outsider book. You hear Gavald, this is unbelievable. It's an outsider book. It never was supposed to be part of Scripture, and yet it was pushed in. We got it in, and once it was in there, it becomes sacred like all the other books, and it even becomes holier than them. Now, let's take one more step. That is true about the book of Esther. It's also true about the holiday of Purim. Esther was the one who asked the rabbis to institute the holiday of Purim. And here again, the rabbi said, new holidays? What's with you? And they said to her, basically, you know what their answer was? You'll be able to hear all the rabbis of today's days in their words. Not just today's days. You'll hear all the rabbis. He says, so listen to this. It's unbelievable what I'm just going to say. They said, you're provoking anti-Semitism. You're starting up with the Gentiles. You're going to make a holiday on the... Isn't that the lame excuse for everything? Oh, we can't start up. We can't promote Mashiach. We can't do same fear, the same discomfort in front of the Gentiles. Don't rock the boat. Jews have been so insecure throughout all the time that the rabbis are scared. And Esther says it's too late. If you're scared for the anti-Semitic, it's already written down. The story is written down already in the Persian writings. They have the whole story there. They know it. What do you mean you're going to try hiding? It's almost like, you know, the question is, should we go build a temple now? So you'll say, oh, if we build a temple, we'll provoke everybody. They know we're going to build that temple anyways, so we might as well do it. What do you think? They know it's going to happen. And this was Esther's argument. You're not hiding it from anybody. They know our intentions. They know that we're going to sell it. Any case, but you see the same thing. Purim was not, it did not come to the holy rabbis from above. It came from below. It came from a request from the people. Esther representing the people. So therefore, what happens to Purim? It's a holy, godly day filled with godliness. But the godliness was invited in by us, not by God choosing to make that day. If it was God choosing the day of Purim to make it the day of Purim, then the rabbis would have had the inspiration. Everything coming from God is coming through the prophet, through the rabbis. It came through Esther, not as a prophetess. Obviously, she was inspired but it came as her request from below. So, being that that's the way Purim works, you can therefore see that everything in Purim will work that way. Days that are not, even in Purim itself, days that are not supposed to be part of Purim, that are not in the scripture of Purim, because in the end they wrote it down, and Esther is part of scripture, but then there are days that are not part of that scripture days, yet it becomes added on. Because that's part of this Purim spirit. The Purim spirit grabs days that are not supposed to be Purim and makes them Purim. Just like Purim itself is a day that's not supposed to be a holiday, becomes a holiday. Just like the story would have been a nice story in a historical recording, yet it becomes a divine story from us. That's the beauty of Purim. Now, why is that way? You see this idea that it's something coming from below. It's not an extension from above. It's coming from below. You see that in something else amazing about Purim. And that is that Purim is a holiday in which when you read the Megillah, we know that one of the interesting things about the Megillah is that God's name is not mentioned even one time in the entire Megillah of Esther. There's 10 chapters. I'm not sure how many verses there are in the book of Esther. And not one mention of God's name, which is astounding. God provides a miracle. The Jewish people are celebrating the salvation of God. They couldn't put one time into the Megillah that they're thanking God for the miracle. It is so bothersome. How can you have a whole story like this without mentioning Hashem's name? Very troubling. So the Ibn Ezra writes that intentionally God's name was omitted, since this was written while the Jewish people was still in the Persian Empire, under the Persian rule, Persia and India, and they were also writing down this story. And they were pagan idolaters. So if they would be copying the Purim story from our, they were interested in having this in their archives. This was a story that happened in their country. But they were copying it from the original. Esther, Queen Esther wrote it together with Mordechai. They wrote the Megillah. After the sages gave them permission, they wrote it. If they would have had written, they were concerned that had they written God's name in it, then when they would realize they're reading the name, then when the Persian and those of India would be realizing they're reading a name of a deity, they would switch it up with their gods that they believed in. So it would cause a promotion of pagan beliefs and of idolatry. So in a very painful way, they had to bite their tongue and they could not write God's name in the Megillah. That is the reason that is given for the simple reason why Hashem's name is not mentioned in the Megillah. But every dark thing, especially related, a darkness related to a holiday and to the Jewish people, what seems to be dark is really, really, really awesomely bright. There is a much deeper reason why the Megillah does not have God's name. The Megillah does not have God's name is because God himself is present in the Megillah, not God's names. The name of Hashem is a certain expression of God. Every name, a name is an expression. A name is a certain revelation. So when God expresses himself through a certain manner of conduct, that is his name, the way he's perceived by us, the way he's revealing himself to us. So when he's super kind, he's called Kael. And when he's super compassionate, he's called Havaya, Yudke Vavke, the tetragrammaton. And when he's being a stern judge, he's called Elohim. And so on and so forth, the various different names of God. Throughout the entire Torah, when we are engaging the divine, we are engaging God through his names. But who he truly is, as he knows himself, not like anybody can know him, but as he is for himself in his truest essence, we're not interacting or engaging him. It's not expressed and revealed in all the books of Scripture. However, where does God plant his very self? When and how did we communicate to God beyond all his names? In the book where God's name is not mentioned. In the Megillas Esther, because there it's not his name, beyond his name, his very, very self as he is. And where do we encounter God's essence? In the concealment. It's precisely when all the divine projections and lights, it's precisely at the time when it looks so bleak and it looks so dark and it looks so random and it looks like the world is godless, like it felt by the story of Esther. It felt like there was a godless world. The Jewish people, God's children, were sold for 10,000 talents to be wiped off the face of the earth, to be murdered, to be persecuted, to be killed, free for all, for anybody who wanted to harm them. The day was given. Anybody can do it. And the nations in the world celebrate it. And it was sealed. It was a done deal. There was nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, because all of civilization were going to participate in it. Where is God? God was hidden. And that's why the Talmud tells us an amazing thing. Talmud says, everything is hinted to in the five books of Moshe. In the five books of Moshe, which is the highest level of the Torah, right? The Torah itself, not the rest of Scripture. Everything, all future events, and all future, everything in the world history is all recorded there in a hidden way. So the Talmud says, where is the book of Esther hidden in the Torah? Or where is the story of Esther in the Torah? And the Talmud says, there is a verse in Deuteronomy, in Sefer Devarim, almost at the end of the book. It says, "V'anoichi astir astir ponai b'yoyim ahu," and I, God says, I will hide my face on that day. So the word astir, astir, I will hide, I will hide. Hide is the word Esther. God says, on that day I will hide my face. But pay attention to the words. Seemingly it means absence of God. But there is a very deep secret. The reason there's absence of God is not because of the absence of God. It's the absence of God's manifestation, projections, and names, revelations. We're shutting down the light so that we can start seeing Him, not His projections. And that's why it says, V'anoichi, astir, astir. In the concealment is anochi, is my very... God says, I will hide my face. But He says, I am there. I am hiding, but I am the hiding. Which means I am present in the hiding. Because as long as I'm shooting light, as long as you're looking at my awesome compassion, as long as you're looking at my awesome goodness, as long as you're looking at my awesome miracles, as long as you're not looking at me. You're seeing all my fireworks, but you're not seeing me. You're so distracted, you're not looking at me. So God dims all the projections so that we can, and at first it's dark. It does become dark, but when we realize that there can't be darkness, there can't be an absence of God, so then we realize that God's very essence is present in that where there is no light. That's where He really is. And that's where there is the Anochi. The Zohar says the word Anochi means God says I am, beyond all names, beyond all descriptions. So when the story of Purim happened, during the year that the Jewish people were in jeopardy, during the year when the Amalekites were running around rampage, screaming from the river to the sea, we're gonna rid the world from the Jews. When the UN... And I don't even care, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow when President Biden is going to try to put pressure on Israel to let their murderers who murdered children, men, women, and children, and took baby hostages that we saw the videos today of, Rahman al-Itzlaq. When these murderers, when these people, when the world will protect these murderers, there is no greater concealment of God in these moments that we're experiencing right now. Let's not make a mistake. This is the same story of like before Purim is happening right now in the world. Who would believe in a modern world of 2024, in a post-Holocaust world, after the world has not learned its lesson, after it's seen what it has seen, the world should stand by so cold-bloodedly? The world should be on its knees begging Israel to say, how can I help you? Get rid of these murderers. Instead, Israel is the one that gets called to court in The Hague. Israel is the one who gets, who's accused. Jews are attacked. Isn't that the craziest thing? Jews had the worst terrorist attack ever in the history of the world. And what happens immediately after that? Jews are attacked for being the victims of being... It's such lunacy. It's disgusting. It's despicable. But how does it happen? Because seconds before the redemption, God hides His face. He hides His face so that the lights, His projected light, His powerful illumination is not seen, so that we can actually then recognize that He Himself is here in the darkness. That's the meaning of Anoichi. God says, I, my essence, asked in the hiding, in the concealment, is my very essence. Who I am, and my deepest self, is there. This is the reason, as we understand, why Purim was not instituted, the book of Esther was not instituted by God, why it didn't come from the rabbis, why it came, so to speak, from a woman of the Jewish people, but not from the great rabbis. Why didn't Purim come from, and why was the holiday not instituted as a biblical holiday from above? The answer is everything coming from God is projections. When God wants to communicate with us, He communicates with us with some kind of a projection. to get to his essence cannot come from his projection. Because the moment he's projecting, he's projecting. It's already a name. It can only come when the lights go out and we're in the darkness and we call out for his essence. Esther, when Esther was standing at the door of Ahasuerus, at the opening of the courtyard, and we know that if the king would not stretch out his scepter, she would be killed. That was the king was afraid for his life. So the verse says that when Esther was standing there, and Ahasuerus was not interested at that moment to see her, and he was ready to turn around and ignore her, and the last second, a miracle, he turned to her, she found favor in his eyes, and he called her in, and the whole miracle of story unfolds. The whole miracle Purim story unfolds. It says, Esther at that moment was saying chapter 22 in Psalms, where it says, Keli, Keli, lama azavtani. God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That means there is a moment when it feels like the good, the holy, the godly in the world is forsaken. There is a moment of absence. There is a moment of concealment. It's a frightening moment. But it's precisely there where the deepest bond is made. The essence to the essence. And that's the reason why the whole Purim story does not come through a divine initiation. It comes from below. It comes from Esther. It's a regular day, not a holy day, but it becomes a holy day because we dug out. We have to dig out God's essence from the concealment. And now we'll understand the amazing thing, why the main day of Purim, or in the Megillah, is the 11th day, the day of the villagers. It is explained that the three types of people that there are regarding Megillah, the three types of residents, the three locales for the reading of the Megillah, the walled cities, the unwalled cities, and the villagers represent three levels of consciousness. People living in complete different realms of reality. People living in the walled cities are people on the highest spiritual level. They're living in a world, a walled city means an enclosed area where everything inside those walls is purely holy and godly. So if you live in that city, means that you have no evil inclination. You have no distraction. You're living in the holy temple. It's as if, imagine living in the holy temple. All day long, all you see is holiness and godliness. And you can never ever, nothing ever from the other side. The snake, imagine if Adam and Eve would be living in the Garden of Eden, and the Garden of Eden would have a wall around it. And the snake cannot get in. That's what it means, the walled city. To be living in a level where you are already safe and sound, the other side, the unholy, can't get to you. So obviously, everything you're going to be doing is going to be pure, is going to be filled with inspiration, filled with light, filled with energy, filled with love. God is all over the place. It's beautiful. Those are the people living in the walled city. The people living in the non-walled city means these are people that have to struggle a little bit with the outside. That means you're living in the city. The city means, true meaning of a city means, it's a place that is civilized, and the real meaning of civilization meaning positive civilization, holy civilization. You're living in a world where stuff around you and the your life is basically a holy, godly life. Wherever you turn, there's another study hall, there's another lecture, there's another teacher, there's another prophet, there's another place to be inspired and another opportunity to do a mitzvah. Everything around you is a city. However, it's not walled. The fact that it's not walled means that it's a lower level, because sometimes there is still, God forbid, the possibility for things that are not holy to get into our lives. Like we know from ourselves that even if we're living in a good environment, and even if we're living in a place where we have a very strong support system for holiness and godliness, but you know, if we're not careful, the unholy, the negative can always steal its way in. It's like living in the Garden of Eden, but without walls. The snake could creep up on you. So that's a lower level. And these people can't read it on the highest time, which is the 15th, when the moon is in the fullest. It's not the highest level. It's a lesser level. It's the 14th. And then, but the thing that the people in the city have is that the people in the city are living in the positive, the real good thing about the people in the city is that the people in the city are living in an environment where if you want to do God's will, if you wake up in the morning and you haven't decided what your day is going to be like, you did not say the moda ani with proper intention, you're kind of leaving your options open. The first thing you do when you wake up in the morning is grab your phone and you're going to respond to what whoever reached out to you. You don't know who's going to reach out to you first. Maybe it will be a good spiritual holy thought. It might be something not too godly and too holy that is waiting to attack you even before you started your day. Something that will aggravate you, something that will upset you, or something that will distract you from what you're supposed to be doing. If that's how you start your day. But if you wake up in the morning and you say moda ani, and you stay focused, and you know that you can keep your phone power off for the first 2 hours, nothing's going to happen. Promise you. The world won't cave in if you don't open your phone until you really spend 2 hours really connecting yourself very firmly to who you are and what you are. Then, at least, if you're living in a city, means that if you're focused and you want to do the godly thing, you can. The things around you are ready. You have already supermarkets. You have already grocery stores. You have already spiritual marketplaces where you can do mitzvahs. There's all kinds. There's books in your house where you can study Torah. There are prayer books you can pray. There are mitzvahs that are available if you want to do a mitzvah. It's all ready. The world around you is ready to be used for a mitzvah. Like people are living in a city who all the stuff that they need to use in their city life, for their health and for their benefit and for the food, is already ready. It's all at your fingertips. You just have to decide who you are and what you are. But once you've made that decision, it's mitzvahs are available at the drop of a hat. Not so if you're living in the village. These are the farmers. The farmer doesn't rely on food from the local Sprouts or local Trader Joe's or local Ralph's or local whatever supermarket you have in your city, in your place. The farmer looks out and he sees plain soil, rough soil. That's what he sees outside his window. He sees earth. Oy vey, take a look. Gewalt. Oy vey vey vey. The farmer looks out the window and he sees a cold, hard tractor. He sees rough soil and earth. And in order to turn it into life, what does he have to do? He has to get into the tractor, or he has to take the plow, and he has to plow the earth. And then he has to sow the seeds. And then he has to do all the work and watch it and prune it and take care. And finally, after all the hard labor, it will start growing. That's the villager. That means the villager does not have instant coffee. The villager has to go plant the coffee beans to have a coffee in the morning. What does that mean spiritually? Spiritually, what that means is there are times that we look around us and there's nothing godly available. Quite on the contrary, the stuff that's around us are so ungodly and so unholy. And we have to take a hatchet and break through the surface. We got to smash, break through the clippers that are surrounding us. That ain't easy. And there are a lot of times we find ourselves in situations like that where we do not see the godly is not ready and available just because instantly. There's a lot of work that needs to be done in order to break through the immediate environment, the outer reality. We have to go deeper than what we see on the outside in order to be able to uncover the godly potential and to bring it forth. That's the villager. So that's already one difference between the villager and the city. The city dweller is someone who's already living in a place where there is a very big support system of holiness and godliness, and the around you is already set to be set, or you have already moved into a place where you've kind of set your life up, that your day-to-day activity is already a mitzvah life, is a godly life. But sometimes you find yourself in a hostile environment. Either you're a beginner, your connection to Judaism, your connection to divine services, you're just in the beginning stages, and there's a lot of people around you, whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's environment, people that are looking at you like you're crazy, and you have to fight your way through it. Or just simply you're living in a place where there's not much Torah, mitzvah, and that. It takes a lot of hard work in order to fight the immediate surrounding. That's the villager. So the point of the villager is that there's a lot of obstacle and a lot of hardship to get there. Now, but let's take it a little deeper. And with this we'll conclude. But this is very, very powerful. The other difference between the villager and the city dweller and the walled city dweller is also levels of inspiration. Not only is the villager faced with a much harder environment, but the inspiration that's driving the work is also coming about on a much more difficult way. Why? The people of the walled city represent, you know, in the angels, and here we're going to get a little mystical. We discussed this many times that there's three levels, there's three worlds. There was the world of Berea, there was the world of Yetzira, and there's the world of Asiya. Berea is the world of creation, the world of souls. Yetzira is the world of formation, which is the world of angels. And Asiya is the world of humans, our material world. However, it is explained that in the angels themselves, there are three types of angels residing in these three worlds. In the world of Bria are the angels called Seraphim, which means fiery beings, fiery angels. There is in the world of Yetzirah the angels that are called Chayot HaKodesh, the holy beasts. And in the lowest world, the world of Asiya, in this a little bit beyond what we can see, are the angels called Ofanim, the wheels, the motors of physical of nature. They drive nature. They're the motors. They're called Ofanim. We speak about them in prayer, all three. Seraphim, Chayos HaKodesh, and V'Ofanim. Now it is explained that the motivation of the angels is different. The Seraphim, the angels of the world of Bria, have enormous intelligence of God's greatness. They have incredible godly insight. Because they have such enormous insight, they melt and dissolve into God, like that's why they're called Seraphim, because they burn up in God's light. The Chayos HaKodesh don't have such brains. The angels called the holy beast are living in a lower department. They're living in a lower stage of existence. They don't have such enormous divine enlightenment in their heads, but they have a lot of juice in their heart. They have instinctive love and fear and awe of God. That's why they're pumping with love and fear. It's not so intellectual, but it's still powerful emotion. The Ofanim are lacking the intelligence. They're lacking the emotions. And what do they have? They have an incredible sense of duty, incredible sense of submission. They have obedience. And they surrender with simplicity. That's the Ofanim. They're the doers. They're not the thinkers. They're not the feelers. They're the doers. They correspond to these three worlds. Bria is called the walled city. That's where these higher angels are. Yetzira is called the unwalled city, but it's still a city. The hick town and the village is the world of Asiya. That's where the farmers sit. That's where these Ophanim angels are. Where the work is with simple obedience. What does simple obedience mean? It means there is no major inspiration, but you got to get up and you got to do what you got to do with simple devotion and dedication, even when you don't see the light, even if you're not fired, even if you're not filled with awe and love of God. So if you put the two together, a villager is someone living in a world where there is where in order to produce something godly, you have to fight and break through a lot of darkness. And internally, you don't even have the inspiration. You don't even have the enlightenment. You don't even have the instinctive emotions. You're running on dry. There is no fuel. So what are you pulling from? You're pulling from your essence. That's where you're pulling. You're tapping your essence because there's nothing to draw you other than the fact that you know that this is who I really am at my core, is I'm a servant of God. I got to show up whether I'm inspired or not, whether I understand or not. And here's the amazing thing. It's only the Ophanim. It's the lowest types of angels. It's the Ophanim angels from the world of Asiya, the villagers. They're the ones that are the most appreciated. For them, we move up the reading of the Megillah, as we discussed early. We make it a day. Why? Because they're the essence of Purim. What's the essence of Purim? In a sense, Esther asking for the Megillah is a villager. Same story. It's not the big rabbis. She's coming from the outside. And who does she discover in her book? Because she's a villager. And the Jewish people in the whole story of Purim were all villagers. There was no great enlightenment before the story of Purim happened. All there was a dark, dark void, an enormous darkness, a heaviness, a concealment. Yet the Jewish people unplugged their essence. They were all willing to die as Jews and not assimilate and not accept another faith. They were willing. Why? Because their rock solid essence came out. The villager's simple commitment. And what did they do? They were in an environment that was not godly. They were like living on the farm. They had to break through the soil. But what did they discover? The book of Esther. What did they produce? The holiday of Purim. Where the essence of God is in that book. And that's why the main Purim is the Purim of those who read it on the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th. The villagers who have an early reading. They're the real story of Purim. They're the real heroes of Purim. And this is the reason now we'll make it to Skavald, that Purim usually comes out this week, and this week is the small Purim. And which parsha is it? Parshas Tetzaveh. We have to speak about the parsha. This is the only parsha in the Torah where Moshe's name is not mentioned. Same story. In the Megillah, God's name is not mentioned, and in the Torah, Moses' name is not mentioned. In Genesis, Moses' name is not mentioned because he wasn't born yet. Moshe was not mentioned. But from the story, from Shemos, Moshe is mentioned in every Torah portion. Besides, and also Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy is not mentioned because he himself is talking. The whole Parsha, the whole Deuteronomy is, Moshe is Elah Dvar Moshe, so he's not mentioned in every Torah portion because he's talking. But the rest of the Torah, Moshe is mentioned in every Torah portion besides this Torah portion. And the deeper, there is a regular reason, an external reason, because Moshe asked, erase me from your book. But there is a deeper reason. Moshe said, erase me from your book if you don't forgive them. The deeper reason is because in this Torah portion is where the essence of Moshe is, not his name. That's why the opening verse of this week's Torah portion is, Va'ato tetzaveh. You should command. Who is you? Moshe. But it's not Moshe's name. It's the essence of Moshe. Because Moshe is standing up for the sinners. Moshe is protecting those who made the golden calf. Moshe is laying himself on the line.
He's surrendering himself completely to God. There is no motivation. There is no inspiration to do that. That's his essence. As the essential leader of the Jewish people, he cannot say no to his people, even though it doesn't make any sense. Even though God is right, based on all reason, the Jewish people should have been destroyed then, those who made the golden calf, for sure. Those who sinned, based on reason, based on emotion. But there's something much deeper than reason and emotion. There's essence. Moshe's commitment to the Jewish people is of his essence. That's why this Torah portion is the week of part of the Megillah. Because the whole story of the Purim and the story of the Megillah is all a story of essence. And that's the reason why it's also the weapon against Amalek. We'll do this very briefly. This is the last point of today's class. The last war, Purim we know is all about Haman was a descendant of Amalek. And we know that Haman and Amalek will appear right before Mashiach comes again to fight the last battle. The last, you know, let me tell you what the characteristics of Amalek are. The characteristics of Amalek is that they have an irrational opposition against God and an irrational opposition against the Jewish people. And they're the ones who stand against the final implementation of godliness in this world. So therefore, all rhyme and reason doesn't make a difference. They stubbornly try to stop the redemption from happening. There is absolutely no reason to see such incredible anti-Semitism and such incredible opposition against Israel right now. Now, the amazing thing is that that Amalek, when God says, "I'm going to fight against Amalek," God says in the end, "I'm going to eradicate the Amalek from the world." It says, the verse says, "Kiyad, there is a hand. There is a hand on God's throne. Kiyad al keska, there is a hand on God's throne. Mechabel Hashem b'Amalek, there is a war against Amalek. Midor dor, from the first generation, which was the generation of Moses, to the final generation, which is the generation of Mashiach." That means in the beginning and in the end is the main war against Amalek. Now, when it mentions God's name, it mentions only the first two letters of God's name. Kiyad al-Kes Ka, Yud Ke, two letters of God's name, the Yud and the He. The question is, why doesn't it mention God's full name? It's the four letters, Yud, He, Vav, and He. It doesn't mention the latter two letters. So it says that God says, as long as Amalek is in the world, my name is incomplete. They are stopping my name from being complete. So therefore, my name is only half my name. I only have the Yud and the He of my name. I don't have the Vav and the He. That means that Amalek's main opposition is they do not allow the Vav and the He of God's name to manifest. What does that mean? The Yud and the He is God's presence in the heaven. They don't mind God's presence in the heaven. They do not want God's presence on earth. Make no mistake what this war is right now in the world. The war right now against Israel and the Jewish people is like the Hamas themselves are stating. They're terrified of the building of, and Biden too. I'm looping into this. He just met with the Jordanian king, promising him that we're going to keep the status quo on the Temple Mount, that only Muslims can pray on the Temple Mount. What kind of ridiculous, racist, anti-Semitic thing is that? What do you mean? Israel is a free country. It's a democracy. Why in the world can we not allow a certain place that Jews can't pray? Only Muslims can pray there? Why not? You want to pray? Pray. We want to pray? We can pray. No, Biden makes a deal. No. Jews can't pray there. They're terrified subconsciously. Any second over there, we'll build our temple. Yes, Al-Aqsa is going to get out of there. And our temple will be built. And this is going to be the home of prayer for all of you, man. It won't be said, you can't pray. Everybody's going to come pray in the Holy Temple. They're terrified. So this is what this war is all about. Watch what's going to happen now. I'm talking about this because I'm telling you what's going to happen in the next few days. The entire world is ganging up against Israel. And I only pray that Bibi Netanyahu literally sticks his tongue out to the entire world and says, now, 80 years ago, not even 80 years ago, you butchered 8 million Jews and the whole world stood by and didn't say a word. And now we couldn't care less what you say. It's irrelevant. We will protect ourselves. And if you're going to walk in on our holiday and butcher our children, women and children, we will come after every single one of you. And if you're going to hide amongst your still civilian population, we're going to do whatever it takes. Because we have 100% the right to do this. So I hope and I pray. But you might see over the next few weeks, you might see a world turning against Israel. If, God forbid, Israel backs off and allows that this entire operation that they did for this entire time is actually flushed down the toilet, God forbid, because if they do not finish the job, they will just rebuild in no time and do exactly what they want to do. That's going to be terrible. If Israel stands its ground because they realize that they cannot back off, if they care about their own children, their own families, they cannot back off. And they have to go tell the United States to go jump in the lake together with everybody, with the European Union, together with the UN. We don't need the state of Israel if we could rely on everybody 70, 80 years ago. Well, wasn't that the reason why they had the state of Israel? To protect themselves that the Holocaust should not happen again. Well, the attempted Holocaust happened a few months ago. And if you don't allow us to protect yourself, so you're literally giving a license to murder Jews across the entire world. So what is this all about? What is this all about? It's the final battle. You're watching the final battle of good versus evil. But what are they so terrified about? What are they so terrified? They're terrified. The Yud-Kay is God's presence in the higher world. God has a philosophy. God has an idea up here. But God to fill earth, the divine truth is going to fill every nook and cranny of existence once the Holy Temple is built. Human beings are going to live in full consciousness of God. People are subconsciously terrified of that. And that's, make no mistake, this is this war. So they do not want to let the Vav and the Hey manifest. The last two letters of God's name. Vav and Hey is God's manifestation in the lower realm. In the practical, in the concrete. God's existence in the theoretical is the Yud-Kay, in the philosophy. But God's reality in the lower world. So now this is the clincher of the whole class. The Vav and the Hey, says the Shloha Kadosh, the Rebbe brings from the Shloha. Shloha Kadosh is a great Kabbalist. You know what he says? He says the Megillah is read on the 11th because 11th, and that's the first day you can read the Megillah. And what's the last day you can read the Megillah? On the 15th. So the 15th, that's the Yud-Kay of God's name. Yud and Hey is the numerical, it's 15. 11 is the Vav and the Hey. Vav is 6 in the Hebrew, in the alphabet. Vav is 6 and Hey is 5. 6 and 5 is 11. So the villagers who leave it on the who read on the 11th, the beginning of the time of the reading of the Megillah, which is the 11th, and the latter time when we read the Megillah is the 15th, makes up Yud-Kay Vav-Kay. This makes up God through the reading of the Megillah. But which one is the main story of Purim? The Yud-Kay? No, Amalek was never bothering the Yud-Kay. They don't care if God is up here. They don't want God down here in this world. That's why when Jews went out of Egypt and were ready to implement God down here, that's when Amalek came to fight them. They don't want the implementation of God on earth. That's when they make the fight. So who are the main readers of the Megillah? Not the holy tzaddikim who live in the walled cities. Not the semi-tzaddikim who live in the unwalled cities, but they live in a very inspiring environment. It's the hick town farmers. It's the people who have no inspiration, no enlightenment, no this, but they are devoted with simple dedication and devotion. Why? Because an observance as well, intellect and emotion is the yud and the hey. Yud is the intellect, the hey is also the intellect, but it's the parent of the emotion, it's the beginning of the emotion. Chachma is the moyach, and bina, which is the hey, is bina liba, is the heart. The vav and the hey of God's name is practical observance, doing of the mitzvahs, the literal observance, studying Torah, doing the mitzvahs, the action. How do we take down Amalek? Simple deed. So if we find ourselves right now in a world, because of the extreme darkness that there is momentarily, and I will tell you what the darkness is. Take a look at the last couple of years. COVID. And COVID, and lockdowns. We're finally done with that. One catastrophe, another catastrophe, another catastrophe. October 7th, anti-Semitism on the rise. We were told Mashiach is about to come, and instead we have just trouble, and darkness, and hardship, an entire world against Israel. We get so used to it, we don't even realize how it was a half a year ago. And a half a year ago, we forgot already what it was 3-4 years ago before. And now suddenly there's such a heaviness and a darkness. But on the other hand, there is such an inner light in the Jewish people, such an inner light. But where is it coming from? It's coming from essence. It's coming from simple commitment. And this is where we're going to take down Amalek. We're going to be like Esther. We're going to demand, even when the inspiration is not coming, we're going to demand it from below. We're going to push it from below. In the concealment and in the darkness, we will find the essence. It's the villagers who introduce, who read the Megillah on the 11th day, who activate the Vavke and eradicate Amalek. See, you're not realizing that part of this whole onslaught, the part of the attack, it's as much as these people enjoy murdering Jews, even more than they enjoy murdering Jews, is they enjoy seeing the energy diffused. They enjoy seeing us becoming like weak. But they didn't get that. They've never seen so much dancing in Israel. They've never seen so much energy. There is always a danger that we could, God forbid, fall into that melancholiness, into that heaviness, because every day the news, it becomes... pain. It's very painful. But remember, we're going to break through. How do we break through? We plow through with simple ofanim energy. Commitment. We show up. We're devoted. We increase our mitzvah observance. We learn more Torah in the darkness. We will blast through the light. We won't even have to wait for the big Purim. Now that we got all of this, thank God, already on the small Purim, not even on the small Purim, but on the 11th, as soon as the Megillah opened up this year, thank God, we're able to have such an important class. Let's hope that this is enough to shine the ultimate light. Blow away the darkness. We should have, and by the way, if you take the days that the Megillah is read, the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th, and you add it up, he's probably good in math. 11 plus 12 plus 13 plus 14 plus 15 plus 16. You want to do it? Let's do it together. 11 plus 12 is how much? 23, right? 23 plus 13 is easy. 36. 36 plus 14 is 50. 50 plus 15? 65 is God's name. Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud. through reading the Megillah on the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th, all these numbers together add up to 65, which is God's name of Adonai, which means God as the master of the universe. So God's presence in the world, revealed as the master of the world, down here, not up there, but down here in this world, Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud, coming together from all these times of the reading of the Megillah, beginning from the villagers, all the way joining up with to the most inspired people. But again, the triggers need to be the villager Jews, the simple people, or when we are in a villager consciousness. That's the point. Don't get disheartened by the fact that your mind is not blown away with enlightenment. Your heart feels dull. Don't. Just remember one thing. Right now, it's the action that counts. It's the doing that counts. We do and we do. As number 11, we will move to number 14 and we will move to number 15. And together we will light up the world with the power of 65, of Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud. And then Moshiach, as the ultimate king over the whole world, will be revealed to reveal God's kingdom. And Moshiach and Amalek will be gone forever and ever. We will celebrate L'chaim u'l'bracha.